Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew records, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And he quotes from the Old Testament and saying, "What is written there?" "And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And Jesus answered, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." I want to talk to you this morning about some tools of the devil for bringing about our spiritual demise. This was an effort made by the devil to make that happen. And if you follow enough of the devil's dealings from Old to New Testament, you see his hand in so many different things where he's trying to thwart the very purpose of God. From the time sin entered the world and God had declared that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, thus declaring that His only begotten Son would be the one through whom redemption would come, the devil began to try to stop that plan and to thwart it in some way. We can, to some degree, credit him being behind much of the foolishness of Israel. That does not at all diminish their responsibility in serving the Lord and being unfaithful on their part. They should have been faithful to the charge that God had given them, but they were not. And while we'll not let them cower out and say, "Well, the devil made me do it," the devil was certainly behind the temptation on their part to sin and turn from God to serve dead idols. And this was an effort to essentially destroy Israel, the devil not completely comprehending God's plan. And so if he can destroy Israel, then there can be no Redeemer who's going to come through Israel or any of its tribes. And yet, we find Jesus coming through the tribe of Judah. And although Jesus is born fulfilling the prophecy that he would be born of a virgin in Matthew chapter 1, we find Herod trying to stamp out every male child under the age of 2. To see if he can destroy even the Savior. And of course, Herod is not thinking in terms of destroying salvation as much as keeping power, but the devil is behind that sort of temptation. It would have suited him just fine if the Lord had been killed and slaughtered in that slaughter of the innocents. It would have suited him just fine that the Redeemer of all had been destroyed, but that's not what happened in the providence of God. He was preserved as his parents fled that slaughter and went to Egypt and then came back when Herod was no longer. And so over and over and over, the devil would have tried to thwart the purposes of God, even to the extent of the crucifixion. And while I don't know what the devil might know or not know exclusively and to what extent, I feel satisfied that the devil knew by the time Jesus had died that he had not sinned. But I also have an assumption, and I'll say that it is that, that the devil, even knowing that Jesus had not sinned, seemingly thought that he had gained the victory because the Son of God was dead. He was declared dead by any number of confessions, and the devil knew him to be dead. But 3 days later, the Son of God took his life again. In other words, his life came back to him, and he was raised in bodily form from the tomb, and he appeared to his brethren. He appeared to the apostles. He stayed with them, appearing to them over the period of about 40 days or so, until such time as he would be taken up into heaven. Paul writes of something called the eternal purpose of God. In Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to you the unfathomable riches of God, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The eternal purpose of God was to redeem sinful man by his sinless and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and that he did. And this is the eternal purpose that Paul references in Ephesians chapter 3. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that we are redeemed from sin, even though we don't deserve that redemption, to know that we can be in fellowship with God in Christ Jesus our Lord, even though we know we're not worthy of that, yet we have been given an opportunity to walk worthy of the Lord and of the calling with which we have been called by the gospel, and to know that by reason of the redemption, the redemptive scheme of God in Christ, we have the opportunity to be with Him in eternity if we live our lives faithfully before the Lord. But while we live faithfully for the Lord, we know that we have a determined enemy, and that is the devil, who seeks our spiritual ruin. I'm going to talk to you this morning about some of these tools that the devil uses in order to seek that. It is not because I think you're unaware. It is not because I think you need reminding of something only I know. It is because we know this, but need to encourage and admonish one another not to let these things slip our minds. We know that the devil is powerful, and we know that what he wants is for us to fail before God spiritually. Sadly, there are those, and surprisingly so, who think that they can defeat the devil on their own. But this is not the case. Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I know that Samson, in his God-given strength, could destroy a lion, but no man today living could do that of his own strength and without some sort of weaponry. Satan is stronger than you, and he's stronger than me. Someone says, "Oh, but we're in Christ, so we're stronger." In Christ, we are stronger, provided we allow Christ to fight that battle, and that as we engage in that battle, we're going to talk about in just a moment, that we are adorned properly and that we are fighting with Christ as our guide and as the one who leads us through His will. But for those who foolishly think that they can defeat the devil on their own, they are in for quite the shock and quite the surprise and quite the rude awakening on the day of judgment. I've heard people talk out loud as if to say they were talking to the devil in a way that made themselves come across profoundly stronger than the devil, as if they had some sort of power that was in and of themselves. Although they might credit the Lord to some degree, they will call the devil names such as Slewfoot or "Get on out of here, old devil," or something like that. "He's trying to mess my day up. Just get on out of here." And as if he has some obligation to listen to you. The devil has no obligation to hear a single thing you say. And I'm not trying to kind of miss the point on what I'm trying to get about the devil here. God is the one due our reverence. Holy and reverend is His name. Psalm 111, verse 9. But the devil certainly deserves respect. Not godly respect and not godly fear, but an acknowledgement of who he is and what he does. And he's very good at his job. And if we're going to overcome the wiles and the schemes of the devil, it's only going to be because of the strength afforded us in Christ. And any open or out there in the atmosphere words that I say to the devil, he's not under any obligation to listen to me. But I can pray and I can seek God's favor and strength in this matter and know that the tools of the devil that he seeks to use to bring about my demise will fail in bringing about his desired result and will cause his eternal demise in the final analysis. There are also a number of things the devil is behind that we're able to identify, sin being one of those things. And yet there are other things or tools that he employs wherein our vision might be a little bit cloudy. We didn't think about that. And so we need to be reminded and be warned and admonished about those things. So let's consider together this morning some crafty and clever tools of the devil. Before we get into that, let me stop and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out. We do have several that are traveling this morning, so we want to remember them in our prayers, and of course also keep in our prayers those that are sick and battling with various struggles and illnesses. Good to have our visitors with us. Please know that you're an honored guest, and we want you to know that you're welcome anytime our services are going on, and if you have questions about anything that we do here by way of worship, anything that I teach, we welcome those questions. If you find that I have taught error this morning, I want you to bring that to my attention so that I can repent of that and correct that. I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. What's one of the tools that the devil uses to bring about our spiritual demise? I mentioned a battle a moment ago. One of those tools is the temptation against us to shy away from the battle. We need to recognize that the battle that we are in with the devil is not some insignificant battle, but a battle that we have to win. We have to win that battle, else we lose our soul. That's the flip side of the coin. And yet, many are going to lose the battle. And why are they going to lose the battle? Some will lose the battle because they will not stand for the truth of the gospel. Not just defending the truth, but they won't stand for the truth by making the application in their own lives. And part of that is going to be joining this battle. Now, how do I join this battle? I'm not necessarily talking about riding around on horses and picking people off. We're talking about a battle against Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness, essentially, of whom he is the leader. We don't see those spiritual forces of wickedness manifest before our eyes, but we know that Satan uses whatever tool is at his disposal to bring about our spiritual ruin and demise through temptation. And part of engaging in this battle is living a certain way. We've talked about the need to live godly and holy and righteously, that a Christian, when examined by the world, should be said by those of the world, he has Christ living in him. As Paul would write in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When you go to work, when you go to family gatherings, when you're out in public in view of the world, people should be able to determine and tell that you're living differently by the way that you dress. They should be able to tell that you are living differently and that you have some allegiance to the Lord by the language that you use and the language you refuse to use, by your character, which is shaped by a thus saith the Lord. That's part of standing for the truth in your life. That's part of engaging in this battle. But some say that's too hard. And they'll come up with this nonsense that the real problem here is hard preaching. That's what the real problem is. Hard preaching rather than one's own sinful behavior. We can't have hard preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because that might run away someone who's living in adultery. And suddenly the problem becomes hard preaching rather than the one committing adultery. We can't have hard preaching on the gospel plan of salvation. That might run someone off who had otherwise shown interest in the Lord's church and in the truth, but now finds out that they have to submit to the gospel plan of salvation. So that offends them and they leave. And the problem was that preacher. He preaches too hard on those things. It's not the sin somehow that someone is engaged in. And we could go on and on with this. We could give any number of anecdotal examples or other examples that show that the problem, as they assert, is the preacher and his hard preaching rather than the sinful activity that is being engaged in. Let me say, though, about the preacher and his hard preaching. Hard preaching means the willingness to preach the hard truth of the gospel, so that when we preach the hard truth of the gospel, it's going to prick the hearts of the sinner and the erring brother and sister alike. Now, certainly, I can do a great deal of damage if I preach the gospel, the hard truth, in a very harsh way that runs people off and makes them feel as if they couldn't possibly even obey the gospel if they wanted to because they're just lower than the soil. I've made them feel so bad about themselves. That's not what we're talking about with hard preaching. By the way, hard preaching was something that a lot of folks forget that Jesus did. If you want a crash course in hard preaching, take about 5 minutes of your day to read Matthew 23, and you'll find that the Lord preached very hard truth to the Pharisees who needed it. And so there is this notion that the preacher, when he preaches, has to say everything almost in a feminine voice. He has to come up with some sort of very soft, grandmotherly approach in all that he says, or it's just never, ever, ever going to keep people interested. Brethren, there's a million ways I can skin an old cat, and any way I do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. If I just take it piece by piece by piece, it ain't going to like it. If I yank it all at once, it ain't going to like it. Hard truth, when you're on the opposite side of it, always hurts. Peter preached hard truth on the day of Pentecost. And when he finished his sermon, we find that those who heard his words were pierced in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. They were hurt by the things that were said, and thankfully hurt in such a way as to ask, "What shall we do to remedy this situation?" We need to be forgiven of sin. Hard preaching is not the problem. One's own sinful behavior is the problem. But we'll be told by those that are lost in this battle, have exited the battle, "Well, that preacher preached too hard, and I didn't like what he said, even though what I was doing was wrong. I didn't like what he said." And then there will be those that conclude that doctrinal differences are insignificant. And so out of the battle they step. There's no reason to get in this battle, because sometimes in this battle we're going to be battling those with whom we have significant doctrinal differences. I was saddened to know that brethren through the years who once stood firm for the truth, who once stood faithful to the gospel of Christ, had gone on record either in the pulpit and it was recorded in gospel meeting work, or had written articles that were preserved through the years now all over the internet, saying that somehow Romans 14 allows us to differ with one another over matters of considerable doctrinal and moral import. Well, just which ones? Just which ones? When I heard about that, I did what everybody else did, and that was call for the list. Where's the list of things that we can fit into Romans 14? Can we fit adultery into Romans 14? Can we fit the current crisis in Romans 14 of homosexuality and transgenderism? Can we find a place for that in Romans 14? Can we fit worship issues in Romans 14 where God authorizes a certain thing in worship and we say, "Forget that, we're going to do what we want"? He doesn't tell us what to do. We tell Him. We tell Him what He's going to accept from us. And He just has to sit on the throne and like it. So we'll put that in Romans 14. No, just what do we put in Romans 14? We don't put anything in Romans 14. God has already determined in Romans 14 that those things about that particular section of Paul's letter that he was discussing with those brethren at Rome were matters of indifference to God. It did not matter to God if one Christian ate meat and the other one ate vegetables only. It did not matter to God if one Christian observed a particular day to himself and the other one said, no, I'm not going to do that. But what could not be fit into that is blood. I can eat meat or I cannot eat meat, but I cannot eat blood because that's forbidden. Remember the letter that the apostles and elders wrote to the Gentiles, to the brethren who were Gentiles in Acts 15? They were to abstain from blood, so we can't have that. That doesn't fit in Romans 14. The observing of a particular day. Well, if I observe that day, and then I, in doing that, exclude the day that the Lord has commanded me to observe by way of the approved example in Scripture, the first day of the week, if I just ignore that and then set aside another holy day that I'm going to call holy, the Lord doesn't care whether I do that or not. But if I do that and then exclude His day that He has set aside for worship, the first day of the week, I can't fit that in Romans 14. I cannot fit doctrinal differences in Romans 14. I can fit matters of insignificance in Romans 14. Let me give you an example. I mentioned divorce and remarriage a moment ago. There was a brother who years ago wrote about 17 articles. 17 articles over the course of about 3 years. He's since died. And in those articles, a lot of what he said, I would not find problem with. A lot of what he said was good. But there was one particular article in that series of articles where he argued that Romans 14 allows us to fellowship those of our brethren with whom we disagree over matters of considerable doctrinal and moral import. Well, I just wonder about that. What was he trying to get across? Well, I know what he was trying to get across because I know the history of his statement. What he was trying to do was say that we could fellowship a venerable old warrior that he believed had been attacked by Homer Haley. In other words, in Homer Haley. But what he wasn't somehow willing to do in all of that argument of fellowship, he wanted us to fellowship Brother Haley, with whom we had serious doctrinal and moral disagreement on the divorce question. But he wasn't willing to allow us to fellowship those that believe what Haley taught and were engaged in it. Now imagine that. Try to wrap your mind around that. We can fellowship the false teacher, just not those who practice what he teaches. I mean, try to let that register. So imagine this scenario. Here comes a married couple. They want to work with us here at 8th Street. But we tell them, no, we can't work with you. We believe you're living in adultery. Well, but Brother Haley said we were okay. Well, that doesn't matter to us that Brother Haley said that. We're concerned about the word of the Lord. We're concerned that you're in a right marriage or a right relationship with God in a scriptural situation. But we just don't understand. How can you turn us away when Brother Haley actually did our ceremony? And what does that have to do with anything? Because you guys are having him for your meeting next week. Now try to explain that to those brethren. We're going to have him for a meeting, but we're not going to allow you to be members here because you followed what he taught. But we'll have him for a gospel meeting. Do you see the problem with this? That brother, and I mean this, I'm not feigning some sort of humility. The brother who wrote that and has since passed from this life is wiser than I will ever be. And I mean that. A scholar among scholars. A historian like no other. And a very good gospel preacher before his death. But how in the world could he not see this? When he said doctrinal differences that are considerable and of some considerable import can just be dismissed, well, that's fine. He opened the door for that very thing I just talked about. What do you think is behind that? the devil is using these kinds of things to tempt us to shy away from the battle, confusing things like that, and keeping brethren in a state of angst at all times about something along that line. God expects us as His children to be different. We have to engage in the battle. And in engaging in the battle, it may hurt some feelings. And I'm not saying that we're doing that to hurt feelings, but it may end up doing that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, that is the church, those who are the called out, are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Think about that. I have to come out from among them, those of the world, and be separate. That means there are things I cannot do anymore. There are things I cannot say anymore. There are things I cannot believe anymore. There are ways that I cannot present myself anymore because those things are worldly. And I have to fight this battle against the devil and on the side of Christ. But I'll never be able to accomplish that if I'm not equipped with the proper armor. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And he goes on to talk about the full armor of God piece by piece, what we should put on, what we should gird, what we should wield. These things essentially come down to the Word and our growth in it and our willingness to apply it. Satan will disguise himself, as Barry read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 11, as an angel of light. He will present himself like that. "Hey, you can trust me. Everything is going to be okay if you just follow this way. Trust me, everything will be all right." And yet everything he says to try to get me to trust him will have some element in it that seems godly and holy. I never had the problem of a rat infestation in my home. But I've been told that those who have and who decide to go the route of rat poison and put that out, that if you read the ingredients of rat poison, it's like 2 or 3% poison, 97% powder or some other thing. Now think about that. 100% of a thing, 97% of it, no problem. But that small amount, that small percentage, that is like the fly in the ointment, is what kills the rat. Satan is never going to appear before us, and I don't mean literally appear, but appear before us in such a way that he says, "I'm the devil. I want you to lose your soul. Why don't you follow me and be happy about it?" It's never going to be like that. It's always going to be deceptive. It's always going to be in the presentation of an angel of light, disguising himself so that we have difficulty making that out. If I'm willing to shy away from the battle, then I'm not making application of the word of the Lord. I'll never be able to spot an angel of light anyway. This is one of the tools that Satan uses. Something else is he tempts us to reject the simplicity of the gospel message. Someone says, "Well, what in the world do you mean by that?" Well, that's one of the reasons that some fail to come to the knowledge of the truth, because of the simplicity of the truth. I'm not saying that that's the fault of the truth. But I want to give you an example of what I mean. Several years ago, a brother by the name of James Buchanan and I, we were very close friends at the time, and he was one of the very best co-laborers a man could ever ask for, and still would be, I'm satisfied. Moved to help in the work where I was at Main Street in a little town called Chapel Hill, Tennessee. And he and I had struck up a study with a lady that was the granddaughter to one of our members, one of our very faithful members. She had started attending because her grandmother, who was also one of our faithful members, had passed away. And as usual, when someone dies, it makes people think of their mortality. And so she decided to start attending, and we both approached her and asked, would she like to study the Scriptures? And she agreed. Now, she was a school teacher. She was a young woman, older than us at the time, but a school teacher. And she bought into just about everything that would have been forced upon her in the school system by way of what a teacher should believe, scientifically especially. So when we began to study with her, and it was actually a teaching moment for me that I have since remembered and never veered from. I made a grave mistake in teaching her, and that was allowing her to dictate the study. And so when James and I set out to study with her, we began to lay groundwork because she's not a Christian. But she didn't want that. She had all of these questions she wanted answered. And so we were afraid we might lose her. Let's go ahead and answer all those questions. And she told me on a couple of occasions that the things we were considering were just too easy. She needed a challenge. She needed something with more depth. Here's the problem. This woman wasn't even a Christian. It doesn't matter that it was a woman. It could have been a man. She wasn't even a Christian. When someone is not a Christian, they don't have the wherewithal or spiritual right to tell someone who's been doing this a while where they want to start. Our journey is different because we're Christians and they are not. So we know how to help them get to where we are. You do well and would be wise to listen to someone who's been doing this a while and who knows how to teach a Bible class. But we allowed her to dictate that until all we talked about was the age of the earth and evolution, and those studies came to a quick end. Because for her, the simplicity of Genesis 1 was not what she wanted. She wanted something deeper. There's always somebody wants to have something more challenging. They don't realize, because they're not spiritually minded, that this is where they need to be. They need to come along at a certain pace. Some grow faster than others, but they need this groundwork laid. But no, we want something deeper. And they remind us of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 7 about those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we freely understand that God's mind is complex, more than we can even grasp the concept of complex, and yet God has revealed His mind to us in a way that we can understand it. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So I know that when I read and study the Scriptures, I can come to the understanding of the text. The text doesn't mean whatever it means to you whenever you read it. The text means what it says what it means. And if I'm having difficulty with it, I continue to study, I continue to pray, I will come to an understanding of that text. Because God has revealed His mind in such a way that all of us can come to that understanding. Else we wonder why He would even give us a book that is the roadmap from here to heaven that no one can understand. And we could consider a number of other Scriptures if time allowed. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3 expresses concern to the church at Corinth. Primarily, this second letter that he's writing is a defense of his apostleship, and he uses a great amount of sarcastic language in it. But he also shows his tender concern for these brethren. In chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Because the devil wants you to believe, oh, if it's that simple, it can't be true. There's no way that's true. God is deeper than that, right? So you know if it's not deep, it can't be from the Lord. That's the concept the devil would have us to buy into. That's a tool that he uses. And too many miss the mark because they're not going to accept the black and white of Scripture. Whether we're talking about the words of the apostles or whether we're talking about the nature of the Scriptures. When God says a thing, He means a thing. For instance, when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die, when they did it, they died. They died immediately in a spiritual way. They died immediately in being separated from the Garden of Eden where the tree of life was, and down the road they died physically. God meant what He said. The priests were the ones who were to transport and handle, if you will, the holy objects. Uzzah had no authority from the Lord to do so, even though in what I believe to be a showing of some kind of respect and concern, he didn't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall to the ground. He reached up to steady that. As the oxen upset the cart, his life was snuffed out right then. God meant what He said. When He sent the spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, 12 spies, one from each tribe, spied out that land for 40 days. When they came back, 10 of those spies were telling the same thing. We can't take that land. There's no way. We're not powerful enough. Two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, that differed with the other 10, said, "Yes, we can. The Lord fights our battles for us." But because Israel was prone to listen to those 10 spies that came back with the foolish report, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for each day they spied out that land. God meant what He said. And we could go on and on with examples. We've talked about King Saul. He was supposed to go and destroy and wipe out completely the Amalekites, whether it was man, woman, child, livestock, all of it wiped out. He didn't do that. He took out all of the people of the Amalekites except for the king. Slayed the men, the women, the children, but he kept the king alive. And he did not get rid of all of the livestock. He didn't slay all of the beasts. No, he saved that at the urging of the people that they might offer sacrifice. Did God mean what He said? He certainly did. When Samuel came to Saul to rebuke him, he told him, "This is why the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. God doesn't recognize you as His king of His people anymore." God means what He says. So whether it's the black and white aspect of the Scriptures in that it is more than just what the Lord might have said in His time on earth, but also what His apostles taught, or whether it's just the straightforward nature of the truth, there are so many that are going to miss the mark because they don't accept that and they see it as too simple. And the devil wants them to see it just that way. He tempts us with materialism. That's another tool. How easy it is to get caught up in all the clamor for things and possessions. Now there are some of you that are in this room today who grew up long before I did. And you didn't have these things. You grew up when there was a great deal more difficulty than there was when I was growing up. By the time I was beginning to grow up, there was indoor plumbing and running water and a hot water heater. There was television, color television. You didn't get to see much unless you turned the rabbit ears, but there was color TV. And there were things that my mom and dad gave us that I didn't realize was costing them what it was. I just thought everybody was having these things. If I could go back and do that again, I wish I could. I would spare them from doing that. It just wasn't that important that I had what my neighbor had. But I remember hearing my grandparents talk about the times in which they grew up. And I shake my head now in absolute amazement that they were able to do it. I heard a preacher years ago say when he was born, they didn't have running water. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have frozen food or telephones or televisions. And he said, I don't know how we lived. And that just goes to show you how different things are now. Because when I was growing up, not only did we have those things, but there were commercials designed and targeted towards kids to want these things. And then as the times got more lucrative, people had more money, it became the me decade in the 80s where everything was about me. What do I want? I've got to have this. It's fashionable. I was just saying this to someone the other day. There was a time when glasses, eyeglasses, were a necessity. And they made them the way they made them. Now they're fashionable. You got to find the ones that fit your face best and make you look just right, you know. There are a lot of folks that clamor for things and possessions. As a result of that, they abandon the faith because of a love for this world's goods. Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, the parable of the sower, those that were the seed which was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They are so concerned with what they can have for themselves, they're not concerned about the things of God. And how sad it is when a brother or sister develops that same attitude. When they have this world's goods and know that there is a brother in need and are not willing to take care of that need. That's a shame, to be sure. I like to believe that all of us in this congregation have seen a brother in need and helped him, or a sister and helped her. That we've done that and been willing to do that. And I know that people can make us very cynical because there are people I know that are standing out in that hot sun off of the exits of the main highways, and they're doing it because they're trying to escape working. And that makes us cynical. They're out there begging for money. And so it makes us cynical about helping people. But John in 1 John 3 and verse 17 said, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, he says, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say it, show it. It's important to instruct also those who are rich in the body of Christ, that they are to put their hope on God, not on the fleeting aspect of their wealth. Wealth is something that can be here today and gone tomorrow. Have you ever heard somebody say, if only I had millions of dollars? And I'm sure that it would change your life, I'm sure. I've seen people say that and win the lottery, and they come down with millions and millions of dollars, and just 5 years down the road, they're flat broke, already bankrupt. Because the first thing they did was go into debt with it. It's just amazing. But Christians are better than that. And those among Christians who are considered wealthy are reminded that they are to put or fix their hope on God rather than the uncertainty of riches. That the God who blessed them with these riches has blessed them in such a way that they can share those things with others who have need, especially their brethren. The rich young ruler leaves us with an example to ponder greatly. He had a choice. And it's not that Jesus requires every rich person to absolve themselves of their wealth. But remember, Jesus knew the hearts of individuals. This rich young ruler came to him and wanted to know what he could do to obtain eternal life. And he said, Master, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. I don't lack anything, or do I? What do I lack? And Jesus told him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess. And then you distribute that to the poor, and then you come follow me. Now Jesus knew, I'm satisfied, he knew that that was just too much for that rich young ruler. He couldn't do it. He couldn't part with his wealth. If he was willing to do that, I don't think that would have been the command. But he wasn't willing to do that, and we see that he wasn't. He went away sad because he owned much property. So that was what was in his way, materialism. And Satan will tempt us with that. I've got to have this device and that device and this handheld thing and this handheld thing. I've got to have this designer this and this designer that. This has to be my focus rather than focusing on the Lord. But our treasure has to be a heavenly treasure. In Matthew 6 and in verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is a very useful tool, materialism, that the devil has used to cause many a soul to stand condemned. One final point in the lesson is yours. He tempts us with a worldly diet. We know that John warns us against a love for worldly things in 1 John 2. In verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. But there are those who are tempted to a worldly diet, a diet of all that the world promises, not just materialism as we talked about, but the system of worldliness itself that focuses on an individual. You just please yourself. You do what you think is right, what you feel is right, what makes you feel good, but don't dare consult the Word of God about those things. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world has made himself an enemy with God. James is not saying that we can't have a friend who's not a Christian. But friendship with the world is essentially fellowship with the world. It is throwing in and participating with all that the world would have you to participate in. Hey, everybody else is doing it. What's wrong with it if everybody else is doing it? That's the devil's ploy. That's one of those tools. Get me on that worldly diet. If I take in or ingest or digest worldly food, then this is what I'm going to find. For the moment, it tastes better. Worldly food, oh, it satisfies for a moment. And then I'm going to find that that satisfaction really is never something achieved on a permanent basis. This satisfies me only so long. It's kind of like a child with a new toy. They just can't stop until they get that new toy. Then they get it, and 6 months later, that thing is under the bed somewhere, and nobody knows where it is. Well, that's worldliness. The problem, though, is people exchange one aspect of worldliness for another aspect of worldliness, thinking somehow that's going to give them satisfaction and fulfillment, but it doesn't. It's never achieved, and certainly not on a permanent basis. And we've been taught in a physical sense years ago, what you are what you eat. And so if I take in spiritual junk, what do you think that's going to make me? I'm going to be worldly, and the devil is going to have his grip on me. The spiritual diet of the milk and the meat of the Word is what fills to capacity. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 speaks of the Word as that which is incorruptible. It is the incorruptible seed, that all flesh is like grass and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is the Word which was preached to you, and he goes right on in that same thought. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I can grow in respect to salvation, grow in the faith as I take in the milk and the meat of the Word, which is the mandate given the Christian. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's what I'm supposed to do. And I can't do that if I don't take in the milk and meat, if you will, of God's Word. The food that we take in must be that which is an imperishable food. As Jesus said in John 6 and verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. These are just a few of the tools that we could consider that the devil uses to lull us to sleep and to trust him and to give in to the temptation that he sets before us, and somehow to be deceived by that into believing this is a good thing, this is where I need to be, rather than have my heart pricked by the Word of God and purge all of those things from my life. The devil's tools are effective, no question about it, but they're not perfect, yet the armor of God, the full armor of God that we are to wear, that's impenetrable, provided we keep it on. If I keep wielding the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, having my loins girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness on, and having shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, if I keep that on, then it is impenetrable. The devil's tools are not going to penetrate that armor. Neither will they fix me nor make me perfect, but they'll destroy me. That's what the devil's tools will do to me. I need to be prepared to stand against those things and to stand against the devil and against all of his schemes, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. I hope that some of the things that we've talked about this morning have been a reminder in a good way for us that we have a determined enemy. Never forget that he wants your soul. The Lord wants to save your soul. The devil wants your soul ruined and forever condemned in torment in the fires of hell. But you don't have to submit to that or succumb to that. You can, by the grace of God, escape the schemes and the wiles of the devil through obeying the truth of the gospel, being called by it. The gospel is the power by which God calls us to be saved. And you, having heard the gospel, can come this morning confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord made a promise before he ascended to his Father, and it's recorded in your Bible in Mark 16 and in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you do that this morning so that you can leave here as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a child of God, in a right relationship with him. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You are a Christian, but you recognize that you're out of duty. You're not a faithful child of God. If it is a public matter, then make public acknowledgement of that. Repent of that. We'll pray with you and pray for you. If it's a private matter, no public announcement needs to be made. It is something that you do have to take care of between you and the Lord with repentance and prayer as the means by which you come into fellowship with him once more. If we can help you to do that, if you're subject to the invitation and would require a public response, we ask you to let us know that by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.